Well, good evening, everybody. Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, name I think you're probably familiar with. He's a very famous tele-evangelist. Once had this to say: I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we are happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. It's quite a statement, isn't it? I've heard this a lot since I was in college, this idea of just do what makes you happy. And it disturbs me when I hear God inserted into that thinking. I think back to my college days, and the idea of just do what makes you happy was sort of the guiding principle from what relationship you were in. Well, just be with whoever makes you happy. To what major you chose, well, just do something that'll make you happy. To what you bought when you went out clothes shopping, well, I just bought this outfit because it makes me happy. When we enter God into this particular equation, we've got a real problem. And there's a lot that goes unstated with this particular form of thinking. This thing that I want, I think is going to make me happy. Now, I'm not entirely persuaded that it's right to want this thing, but God wants me to be happy. And since God wants me to be happy, having this thing that will make me happy is okay with Him. That's really what's being said with this particular idea. I've got this thing that I want, and I'm not sure it's really right for me to have it, but God wants me to be happy, so I'll just do it. I'll just follow through with it. Now, does God want us to find joy in our Christian walk? Absolutely He does, without a doubt. And we're going to talk about joy a little bit later on. And I certainly do not want to be guilty of preaching an austere, Victorian sort of approach to Christianity that's just all sobriety and seriousness and, you know, just kind of a killer, really. I don't believe that that's really what we're supposed to be as the people of God. We are supposed to have joy. But that's not what this idea is really after. This notion that God wants me to be happy causes people to make some really foolish decisions. And it leads me to the question, should our personal happiness be a decisive factor in our decision making? Should this be something that motivates us, that leads us to choosing one particular course of action over another because this thing will make me happy? Is that really sound thinking? Well, it seems to me that there are several problems with this. The first is that it's only concerned with the present, and that long-term implications are not really taken into consideration. When we think about making a choice for the moment, I can think of no better example than the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Here was a guy who was living for the moment. He wanted out, he wanted his inheritance, and he wanted to go live the way he wanted to. And we all know how he ended up. Were those long-term implications ever taken into consideration? What happens when the money runs out, fella? What are you going to do? Well, he ended up learning the very hard way as he's eating among the pigs that life wasn't all so bad under Dad's roof. And so he returns. So making a momentary decision without considering the long-term implications just doesn't make any sense. The prodigal son is a case in point. But it's more than just that. Sometimes people are trying to avoid the problem of pain, only to find out that there's a real problem of pleasure in the end. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. This idea that God wants me to be happy is just an easy way out of getting out of pain, of removing ourselves from a very uncomfortable situation or set of circumstances. And some people use it as a rationalization to pursue their own desires, only to discover that there's a pain and pleasure as well. It's the pain that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where he immerses himself in the things of this world. He has all the women he could ever want, big houses, as much money as one man could ever need, all the power that any man could ever desire, and yet, where does he end up at the end of all this? It's all vanity and chasing after the wind. You see, the long-term implications are not considered. I just want to be rid of this pain for now. I just want to do something that will make me happy, when in reality, what makes us happy can only lead to more unhappiness in the end. Because avoiding the problem of pain can lead to the problem of pleasure. But there's also the potential of collateral damage that goes along with this as well. Who else is impacted by my pursuit of momentary happiness? I read an article who quoted from a woman. She had this to say. "I'm leaving my husband and our two small children. I know what the Bible says, but God knows my heart. He just wants me to be happy." In July of 1999, Sesame Street aired an episode where Kermit the Frog played an interviewer who was getting to know this little bird. And he was asking questions about where this little bird lived. And the little bird goes on to talk about how she split time between her daddy's nest and her mommy's nest. And at the end of the interview, she concludes, "Well, they both love me," and she sort of runs merrily off to play as if nothing's wrong. This little skit was intended to communicate to children that divorce was only a minor upheaval in the life of both children and in the life of both children and adults, and it's just a normal occurrence, just a blip on the radar, if you will. In her book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, Judith Wollaston, a family psychologist who spent 25 years following the children of divorced parents into adulthood, had this to say. "If the truth be told, and if we are able to face it, the history of divorce in our society is replete with unwarranted assumptions that adults have made about children simply because such assumptions are congenial to adult needs and wishes." She goes on to state, quite extensively, that the true ramifications, the true consequences for divorce, do not begin to show up in a child's life until they are well into adulthood. This woman, who says, "I know what the Bible says, but God just wants me to be happy," is she taking into consideration the collateral damage, the long-term implications? And that, to me, is one of the reasons why this thinking is so very, very dangerous. But that quotation says more than just the potential of collateral damage. It also betrays a spirit of selfishness. Why is our happiness more important than other people's happiness? Why was that woman's happiness more important than her husband's happiness or her children's happiness? It's not. But there's a selfish attitude there. the selfish spirit. The hard reality is this world is not going to be agreeable to all people. Not everyone is going to have an easy time. If you have two men on a hill, one who's walking downhill and the other who's walking uphill, they're on the same hill, but they're having two very different experiences. One is having a very difficult time and one is having a much easier time. Same hill, different experiences. You may find your pain relieved by making certain choices, but you're only inflicting pain on other people. Why is your happiness more important than their happiness? Where also in this is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus ever pursue His own happiness to the exclusion of others? Consider Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Or how about Galatians chapter 3, verse 13? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here are two passages that demonstrate that Jesus did not pursue His own happiness. He pursued what was good for other people. Is your happiness more important than other people's happiness? Do we truly understand what the Lord has in mind for our lives? Another problem that I see with this thinking is that it misunderstands the nature of God. It seems to me that what man is really interested in these days, he's really interested in an Epicurean God. A God who only wants what is comfortable for us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, offered this observation, and I think it's just spot on. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they like to say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's the God that appeals to 21st century America. A God that just says, well, go do whatever makes you comfortable, whatever makes you happy, and I'm okay with that. But this is not the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. Now some people might say, well, God is love. Doesn't the Heavenly Father want His children to be happy? I mean, He loves us, right? He wants us to be happy. Well, He does want us to know joy, no doubt about that. But the love that seems to be talked about here is, it's not true biblical love. It's more of a kindness. Love is more than just mere kindness. Have you ever been talking with someone and it's just obvious that they really aren't interested in anything you have to say? They're being polite, they're being kind, but they really don't care what's coming out of your mouth. They're indifferent. They're not really connected with your conversation at all. There is a kindness that does not care about the character of a person or the rightness of their actions. It is only concerned that the person escape suffering. And that's the God that people are really interested in. Not one who loves us. Not one who is really after our best interests. But the one who will just let us have our way. Well, if God is love, He must be, by definition, something more than mere kindness. Happiness is not necessarily synonymous with one's best interests. As I said earlier, it seems to me that this reasoning encourages people to make very foolish decisions. Decisions that, from a biblical standpoint, are sinful. Think about the people who have used this sort of reasoning. I know you've heard this. I know you've run across it before. Think about the people that use this sort of reasoning and what they use it, how they use it to rationalize their decisions. In some cases, they are rationalizing sinful behavior. All you have to do is think back to that quotation I read earlier. This woman was contemplating divorcing her husband and leaving her children, even though she knew that the Bible taught against that. Why? Because she was pursuing her happiness. But let me ask you a question. Does God want you to be happy, or does He want you to be holy? Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what God says. God's interested not in your happiness, He's interested in your holiness. He's not interested in your comfort, He's interested in your character. These are the things that God values. Does He want you to know joy? Yes, He does. We'll get to that here in just a second. We also need to face the hard reality that the pain that we might be experiencing right now could in fact be the chastening of the Lord. It could be His discipline at work. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about the chastening of the Lord, and he says quite plainly, in verse 11, now I know chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Perhaps this pain that you're experiencing is the chastening of the Lord, and it's painful. It's not joyful. But aren't you glad when God disciplines you? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He's not treating you like an illegitimate child. He's treating you like a son, right? As he says, we had earthly fathers who chastened us as seemed best to them, but God does it for our benefit. God is looking out for our best interests. So perhaps the very thing that you need, the very thing that you need to mold your character, to help you grow closer to the Lord, to help you grow into Christian maturity, is this painful thing. You may be looking for a way out. But the best thing for you is to endure it, is to learn. And isn't it interesting, here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that good can come from this. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Notice that word fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Joy can sometimes come out of very difficult situations, very difficult circumstances, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This discipline, this chastening, can have a good result. And that leads me in to my next point, which is this idea, God wants me to be happy, hinders the joy that comes from character development. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a citizen of the Soviet Union during some of its more repressive regimes, and he suffered brutally at the hands of that corrupt government. He had this observation, and I thought this was just excellent. The meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul. Let me read that one more time. The meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul. That is so spot on. That is so spot on. One of the great benefits of going through the human existence is the soul is developed. When I look at the book of Philippians, I see a very mature Christian writing to a very mature congregation. Isn't it interesting, in the book of Philippians, we find Paul on numerous occasions urging the brethren to rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4 is just one example. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Right? Where was Paul when he was writing that? In jail, right? In jail. And yet he's encouraging the brethren to rejoice always, and he reiterates it. Again, I will say rejoice. As I said, this is a mature Christian perspective. As we look in the book of Philippians, we find that joy comes from several different places. Joy comes through sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 7, Paul is listing out all the things that he has given up for the Lord. And he says in verse number 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul had given up everything. He had set everything aside. And now he was sitting in jail for the testimony concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had sacrificed, and yet he had found reason to rejoice. Joy can come from sacrifice. And in fact, joy can actually lead us to sacrifice. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, we have the parable, the treasure and the hidden that's hidden in a field. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The joy that this man experienced when he found the truth, when he found the kingdom of God, that joy motivated him to give everything in his life up. Now that's not the way we generally think of things, is it? We think of sacrifice as a hardship, something difficult to do. And yet, there's joy. Joy that can inspire sacrifice, and joy that can result from sacrifice. Turning back to the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we find that joy can be found in another way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul is talking about what could be his death. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul was prepared to suffer for the Lord. And he had already suffered a great deal. Had he not? Just consider the list at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All the things that he endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And he was prepared. He was prepared to die if that's what was required of him. And yet, what does he tell the brethren in verse number 18? He says, "You also be glad and rejoice with me. I'm glad, you need to be glad as well. Because even in suffering, there can be joy if it's suffering for the Lord." A lot of you in this room knew my grandfather-in-law, Richard Riggins. I'm comfortable talking about this because he's passed on and because this was made public at his funeral. Some of you know that his second marriage was not very happy. It was a very difficult marriage. A lot of challenges. His wife had a mental illness. And there was a lot of suffering that went on. At his funeral, his daughter Sally wrote a tribute to her father. And she put a line in that tribute that I just thought was perfect. She said, "The beauty that you saw in my father was the result of suffering for the Lord." That, my friends, is so true. There is a beauty that comes. There is a joy that comes from suffering, for doing the right thing, for being willing to lay down your life for the good of other people, for laying down your life for doing the right thing for the Lord. There is joy that can come from this and beauty. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talking about Jesus and what He suffered, the writer of Hebrews says that we need to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that Jesus looked forward to? Well, it's the people who are sitting in this room, is it not? That in the midst of that suffering, as He was pushed to the absolute limit, as the weight, as the burden of human sin was weighing down upon Him on the cross, He looked toward the joy that would come from His suffering. You can find joy in suffering. Joy can also come from submitting to the Lord. Submission can be quite painful at times, can it not? We've talked about sacrifice, that's obviously painful. We've talked about suffering, that's obviously painful. But submission can be very painful as well. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about how difficult it was for Jesus. Here in chapter 12, he talks about the joy that Jesus was looking toward as he suffered. But notice what he says in chapter number 5. We go back a few chapters in chapter number 5 in verses 7 through 9. Talking about Jesus who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus had to learn submission. That's the one thing that God cannot learn unless God becomes man and subjects Himself to the will of the Heavenly Father. And it was not easy. The writer of Hebrews talks about the tears. He talks about the anguish as he cries out to God and asks Him, "Take this cup away from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done." And what came as a result of all that, according to chapter 12? It was joy. Submitting to the Lord is painful. It requires sacrifice. Because sometimes it means that we have to give up the things that we love. It means we have to give up the things that we desire. And yes, we have to give up the things that for a moment might make us happy. But my brethren, there is joy that can come from it. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 20, Solomon says, "He who heeds the word wisely will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." The one who follows the will of God, the one who trusts in the Lord, will find happiness. There is joy that comes from submitting to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Mankind wants to cast off the boundaries, cast away the restraint that God has placed upon him. And yet, Solomon says that there is happiness, there is joy in keeping the commandments of the Lord. As he concludes at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is man's all. We are fulfilling our purpose. We are fulfilling what God has created us to do. So there is joy in submitting to the Lord. And finally, there is joy that's found in selflessness. Going back to the book of Philippians in chapter number 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the epitome of selflessness, laying down his life. And Paul says that it brings me joy when I see disciples who are willing to yield to one another, who are willing to sacrifice for one another, who are like-minded toward one another. And we've already seen the fruit of what Jesus did. That in his suffering, in his sacrifice, in his selflessness, what was the result? Joy. Beauty. So no. This momentary happiness isn't necessarily what's in our best interests, nor is it necessarily what is the will of God. Because we can find joy at the end of pain. The final thing I want to say about this is this notion, God wants me to be happy, it just fails to confront the reality of the human experience. What do you say to the brother and sister whose son has just been killed in a car wreck? Well, brother and sister, God just wants you to be happy. What do you say to the wife whose husband has just walked out on her and left her for another woman? What do you say to her? Well, sister, God just wants you to be happy. Really? You see, this idea, this notion just, it just doesn't match what we see in the world around us. Because this world is designed to make us want to leave it. If this world was great, we wouldn't want to go to heaven. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, God subjected this realm to futility in hope that more people would come to him, that more people would desire to be with him. Because let's face it, life on this rock is no joyride. Yes, there is joy. Yes, there is happiness that can be found. Sure there is. But if happiness is our only pursuit, all we're going to find is emptiness at the end of the day, because it just doesn't match up with the reality of the world around us. What do you say to brothers and sisters that have gone through a great tragedy? Well, God just wants you to be happy. It just does not make any sense to me whatsoever. It seems to me that this whole idea really has things backwards. This idea says, if it brings me joy, it will bring God joy. When in reality, what our perspective should be is, if my choice brings joy to God, then I will find joy. Sounds to me like we're putting the cart before the horse. I want to bring joy to God. And what I find is, if I bring joy to God, I will find joy for myself. What's more important to God? Is it our comfort or our character? Is it our happiness or our holiness? Is it our momentary satisfaction or our eternal salvation? What does God value? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Would you trade a moment of happiness for an eternity of suffering? Or would you rather go through a moment of suffering for an eternity of relief? Paul says that this affliction is just for a moment. In the grand scheme of things, it's a blink of an eye. It's a vapor. It won't last forever. So get through it. Go through it. Endure it. Because what awaits us? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you're here this evening and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, we invite you to obey the gospel this evening, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to make your faith in Him known to the people who are gathered here, or if you would rather wait and have a private moment where we can help you, where we can hear your confession, where we can help you be baptized, we can do that as well. Whatever your need is, please, don't wait another moment. Come forward if you are willing as we stand and as we sing.